being one of the boys getting prayed for. That's good. And if there are girls, you're welcome to come up too. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Revelation once again. This morning we will be studying and considering together chapter 10. I'm going to read the entire chapter, all 11 verses. Please follow along with me. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Revelation chapter 10. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Pray.
Father, no one proclaims your word on their own authority. That's impossible. And so, Lord, I pray that our brother, Pastor Darcy, would know that in Christ he is crowned with glory and honor, and he speaks for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, as your people, make us attentive, we ask. Rule us, bless us, correct us with your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, you can't read Revelation very long without realizing that it is full of images and numbers and symbols, and we have to take them as symbols, because if we try to interpret it strictly literally, it is impossible. And perhaps this is one of the chapters we've come upon thus far in our study that really does speak to us through symbols. And it's a challenging chapter, and I'm looking ahead at the next chapter and thinking that it might be time to go to Hawaii for a break, because it's going to be even more challenging. But it's challenging in a good way, and it stretches us and it brings us God's truth. So we look at Revelation chapter 10, and we see this mighty angel. And as you heard that read, or as you read along with me, I expect that it probably suggested something to you if you've read chapter 1 in the first chapter. So we will talk about that in a few moments. I believe it is safe to say that there are three kinds of Christians in our world today, at least in Western society and in Canada. And I'm talking about Christians that believe the Bible is the Word of God, who have seen their sin before God, have repented and put their trust in Christ. I'm not talking about those who call themselves Christians and and don't even read their Bibles or go to churches where they do all kinds of weird and wonderful things but have nothing to do with Christianity. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. But I believe there are three kinds in our world today, at least in our own society, in the West, in Canada. First are those who see the collapse of Western culture, the collapse of morality and honesty and economic prosperity, the loss of integrity and unity and opportunity, and they get discouraged, they get depressed. For such believers, as they see our society going downhill, everything in life starts to look dark, and their most frequent prayer might well be, "Come, Lord Jesus." Such people are often characterized by an air of hopelessness, and their speech often becomes quite negative. They give lip service to the sovereignty of God, but only to excuse a hopeless lack of engagement with the world around them as they wait for the Lord to return and take them out of this sad place. There's no real point trying to change things. They think like this: our responsibility is simply to evangelize and then go to heaven when we die. The Christian who is depressed about the world. On the other hand, the second type of Christian refuses to see the reality of what is happening in the world. He's the opposite of the first type who sees it and gets depressed. This type of Christian refuses to see it, and especially refuses to see the loss of so much that is of value in Western culture. Instead, these Christians just focus on their own lives, their families, their homes, their jobs, their vacations, their hobbies, and they isolate themselves from what is going on around them. In a sense, a Christian like this refuses to see. They choose not to see. And as a result, they refuse to think about the loss of what we might call Western values, but really Christian values in society at large. They do their best to remain oblivious to the crime that is spreading and increasing, to the spread of false religion, the moral depravity, the loss of decency that just seems to be increasing everywhere we look. Such Christians just don't want to admit to themselves the unpleasant realities around them. They would rather just do Bible studies without having to do the hard work of thinking how to put the Bible into practice in daily life in a decaying world. Like the first type of believer who sees the reality but gets depressed about it and isolates himself, the second type does his best to ignore reality and remain blissfully ignorant, or at least tries to convince himself that he doesn't see anything to be concerned about. But the end result, though, is the same in both cases: isolation from the messy world around us, with the possible exception of maybe sharing a few tracts or inviting someone out to church. Now, please don't misunderstand. Please note that evangelism and Bible study are both very important and valid activities for all true Christians to engage in. But refusing to engage the collapsing society around us with the excuse that our sole responsibility is spiritual activity in the church, with the occasional foray out into the world to hand out tracts, share a stripped-down gospel presentation, to do that is to fall short, far short, of preaching and living out the truth that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a truth that requires living out and applying that gospel to every aspect of life on earth, including the collapse of the values that once reflected the gospel's influence in our country. The third type of Christians are those who also see the collapse of the culture, the loss of Christian and Western values, the increasing evil around them, but such Christians make a conscious decision not to allow themselves to become discouraged, nor to pretend it isn't happening. Those are the first two choices. Instead, they focus on the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he currently reigns as king in and over this world, and that faithfulness to his lordship means engaging in the task that he himself is currently engaged in, which means praying and preaching and working in various and creative ways to engage unbelief and all its poisoned fruits in order to stand against the tide of lawlessness, seeking to be salt and light, to use the words of Jesus. This tide of lawlessness is sweeping through our land in our day. But such Christians, this third type, who neither get discouraged and defeated or just pretend it's not happening, this third type recognizes what is happening but chooses to engage. They recognize the truth that Abraham Kuyper, the president, prime minister, I believe, of Holland many, many decades ago, once stated so well, a fine Christian man. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus claims everything in this world and in this country belongs to him? And are we participating in his mission, or are we indifferent to it? Such Christians believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation, over the natural world, and over all human culture. No sphere of human endeavor exists outside of Christ's dominion. That truth was believed by the fathers of Canadian Confederation, who chose to name our country the Dominion of Canada, reflecting the truth of Psalm 72:8. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Can you imagine Parliament today saying, "We need to pass a bill to change the name of this country to reflect biblical truth that Jesus Christ is Lord here"? Can you imagine that? It's almost beyond imagining. But that's what happened in 1867 or thereabouts. Those people believed that Canada was under the dominion of Jesus Christ, and they sought to express it by the laws they enacted and the name they chose for our country. We are studying the book of Revelation because we believe we are in the midst of a spiritual war to remove the rule of King Jesus over our land and over our world. Revelation was given to the church to strengthen her to remain faithful in the fight, faithfully bearing witness to God's truth and faithfully proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus. As we consider Revelation 10 this morning, it fits in with this commission that we've been given to be faithful witnesses. And so my prayer for all of us is that God would help us to be this third type of Christian, that we wouldn't look at the world and see what's happening and get so discouraged we just withdraw and hide, that we wouldn't look at the world and refuse to see what's happening and so just isolate ourselves, focus on having a nice life, that we would be this type of Christian who sees the collapse of culture and responds by actively engaging in the mission of Christ, the mission of preaching the gospel and applying the gospel, the mission of advancing his kingdom in our world by being gospel people who live out what they believe and proclaim. Revelation 10 is meant to fortify us to faithfulness by teaching us a certain principle, and it is this principle: in uncertain times, trust in God's sovereignty enables us to proclaim God's mystery with absolute certainty. Will we be conformed to the uncertain times by proclaiming an uncertain message? Will we be strengthened by the reality of our God and his sovereign rule, and thus proclaim the mystery of the gospel with absolute certainty? It's the question for all of us today. The Lord Jesus may be back before this service is over, but if he's not, will we be faithful until he comes? Whether it's next week, next year, in 10 years or 1,000, or in concession to my brother, 30,000. However long it is, we are to be faithful. So let's look at this truth And the first thing I want to look at is verses 1 to 3. I draw your attention to those verses which teach us that our God is sovereign over all the forces and events of history. John says, "Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded." Now there's some things here hard to understand, but there are things here that are pretty clear. In chapter 10, immediately following the vision of the fifth and sixth trumpets, which were the first two of the three woes that were pronounced after the four trumpets were concluded, there's an interlude before the seventh trumpet. It's a similar pattern to what we saw with the seven seals. The six seals were opened, and then there was an interlude before the seventh seal. So there's a similar pattern here. And John sees a vision of another mighty angel coming down from heaven, as we read in verse 1. Now the word "another" is interesting, because prior to this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told of a mighty angel asking in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And so this is the first, as it says, another mighty angel. The first one was called a mighty angel. This is the first of a number of references which seem to link chapter 10 back to chapter 5, where we saw the vision of the Lamb who was slain, who opens the scroll of God. But of course, that Lamb is also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we're told about this angel who speaks like a lion. So let's think about the angel's identity for a moment. I think it is safe to say that he is very closely associated with Christ, and perhaps it is Christ. These things are hard. Revelation is full of imagery. And we have to be careful we don't try and apply logistical thinking and say, well, how can he be Christ? And for example, with the seals and the first seal and the rider on the white horse, how can Christ send out Christ? But maybe the rider is the church or the gospel, closely connected to Christ. So here as well, as we think about the angel's identity, he's very closely associated with Christ. He may be Christ, described to us in symbolic pictures. For example, his face is like the sun. Reminds us of chapter 1, verse 16, when John heard the voice behind him and turned around to see one like a son of man, whose face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now that symbolism may point to his holiness. It may point to his grace. Son of grace shining on us. It may be both. Again, we try and draw meaning out of the symbols as we see how they're used in other parts of Scripture and other parts of Revelation. We're also told that this angel is clothed with a cloud. And of course, in chapter 1, verse 7, we're told about the Lord Jesus, one like a son of man, coming with clouds. And that phrase is associated with the Messiah, comes from Daniel 7:13, coming with clouds as he approaches the throne to receive his kingship. But it's also associated with judgment. Psalm 97 verse 2 says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." So we've got this angel with the sun shining in his face, or as the sun shining. His face is as the sun shining, but he's clothed with a cloud. And then we're told there's a rainbow over his head. Well, around the throne, we were told in chapter 4 that there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And of course, the rainbow is associated with God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. We think of Noah and the first appearance of the rainbow, and that was the sign of the covenant. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but the rainbow is like a bow, but it's pointed toward heaven. God has taken his weapons and turned them toward himself, because he will not turn them on the human race again in that form. There is a covenant of peace and reconciliation made with Noah. And so whenever we see a rainbow, we are to remember God's mercy and his patience with us. We're also told that this angel had legs like pillars of fire. Again, we're drawn back to Revelation 1, where John sees the vision of Christ, and it says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Some scholars think that that idea of burnished bronze again points to judgment. But it may be more than that. Pillars of fire, what does that recall? What does that bring to your mind? Well, it calls to my mind, I believe, and others as well, God's presence with Israel in the wilderness, when he appeared to them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. So some scholars think that this angel is Christ, or perhaps the Old Testament angel of the Lord, because the word angel simply means messenger. One sent by God to speak God's message. And of course, the Lord Jesus is called elsewhere the Word of God, not only in John 1, but in Revelation 19:13. We're also told about the angels of the seven churches. Now, it could be, and again, we're not sure, that every church has a spiritual being who's kind of watching over it. So maybe there's an angel here somewhere that we can't see watching over us. But it could be, when he speaks of the messengers of the seven churches, he is merely speaking of a human being serving as God's messenger to give God's word to his people. In our day, that would most likely be the pastor or perhaps somebody with a gift that we might call prophecy, but it's speaking God's word to his people. So a messenger could be an angel in the spiritual sense, or he could be a human messenger. So the word angel has enough of a range of meaning that this angel could be an angel, or it could be Christ as the messenger of his Father. But in either case, this angel represents Christ because of all these insignia that are so closely connected to Christ. We have to understand that he is sent from the throne of God, from the glory, and he represents God and his Son. So whether we refer to him as an angel or whether we refer to him as Christ, ultimately he is Christ's representative, and what he says and does is what Christ has sent him to do, unless in fact he is Christ himself. So in one sense, it really doesn't matter whether we come to the conclusion that this mighty angel is the Lord Jesus, or whether he's an angel representing the Lord Jesus. He represents him and he speaks for him. And what the angel represents and communicates is our Lord's person and his will. And so whether Christ or his angel, this vision of the angel seems to point to the clouds of God's righteous judgment with which Christ is clothed, with which the angel is clothed, and the face like the sun points to his favor shining upon us like the light of the sun. Perhaps Joel Beakey is correct in thinking about human beings under the cloud of God's judgment by nature. But when we are saved, God seats us with Christ in the heavenly places above the clouds of judgment, where the sunshine of his gracious face shines upon us. Kind of like if you've been in an airplane and you're flying through the clouds, it's like being in the fog. But suddenly you get high enough that you burst out of the clouds and they're all below you like a big fluffy blanket, but up above is sunshine and blue sky. So when you're saved, you're drawn up above the clouds of judgment into the presence of the favor of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, remember that John sees this vision immediately after the first six trumpet judgments and before the seventh, which would be the third woe. After the four judgments, four trumpets, the angel pronounces woe, or a voice pronounces woe, woe, woe for the three trumpets about to sound. And so this one is the interlude after the six trumpets and before the seventh. And so John has just heard six trumpets of horrible judgments on this world. And now he sees this angel coming down. It's a good reminder for God's people of his grace to us as this angel comes down and represents God to us. But it's also a great reminder for the seven churches of Asia Minor. We have to remember that as we seek to understand these symbols, they had to be understandable to the first hearers as well. And so these churches were suffering or facing potential suffering. In some cases, some of them already died. The Lord speaks about one of their members, I can't remember his name, who was a faithful Antipas. Yeah, faithful witness who had paid with his life. He talked about others who would be suffering and being thrown into prison, and they were to be faithful even unto death. And so these churches face suffering or potential suffering, and so this is a reminder of who this angel is, of what God's attitude toward us is, what he does for us, how we are to think about reality for them and for every Christian down through history. The reality that our Lord reigns, that Jesus is King of the entire universe, that neither Jewish nor Roman persecutors can be compared with the majesty and the power of our King and our Savior. So imagine this angel either is the Lord Jesus or represents the Lord Jesus. So what is his authority here? Well, John sees this angel standing upon the sea and upon the land. And that shows us that his message concerns the entire earth, all of God's creation. And he's taking a bold stance. He's planting his feet, one here and one there. And so perhaps this bold stance is meant to remind hearers of the actions of Joshua. In Joshua 10, where they had defeated five kings and thrown the kings into a cave while they went and cleaned up the rest of the battle. And then he came back and he brought the leaders of Israel and brought these kings out and had the leaders of Israel place their feet on the necks of these five kings to declare that you are victorious and they are under your feet. God has given you the victory. Placing a foot on something, whether a foe or a territory, symbolizes and signifies conquest and possession. So again, Dr. Beakey writes, despite the plagues, the famines, the cruelty of war, and the demonic powers that besiege the world, those are the trumpets that have sounded already, Christ stands above it all. Christ stands above it all. He says, what a magnificent picture this is of Jesus' lordship over heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. He can declare, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He claims the kingdoms of this world for himself, for he represents the glory of God. That's what we need to see when we see this angel who has so many connections to the Lord Jesus. He either is Christ or he's his representative, but he is telling us that Jesus reigns. And he reigns everywhere, over the entire earth. The Apostle Paul tells us that God raised his Son from the dead in Ephesians 1:20-23 and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We tend to forget sometimes what the Lord Jesus is like right now. So often we think of him as a carpenter walking the dusty streets of Galilee, which he did in his love for us as he came down and lived among us, went to the cross in our place. But the Lord Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is glorified, he is magnificent. If we saw him now, it would take our breath away. We would fall at his feet and worship him, as all the host of heaven are doing even now. In his vision, John hears this angel, this one who is Christ, or who represents him, roar like a lion, Again, here's another connection to Christ in chapter 5, where he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the vision of the lion points to the king, the one with authority, whose roar strikes terror into the hearts of his enemies. The angel's authority is also expressed by the revelation given to him to declare publicly. And so John sees a scroll, in this case it's called a little scroll, a little book, in his hand, and it's open. He notes specifically that it's open. And again, this draws our attention back to chapter 5, where the Lamb takes a scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne and proceeds to open it, one seal after another. And so the seals are opened, and now the rest of Revelation seems to be the unfolding of the actual contents of the scroll. So now, at this point, we see a scroll open in the angel's hand, representing, remembering that the angel represents Christ, or in fact, is Christ. And it's probably going to get a bit tiresome to continue to say Christ or the angel who represents him, because the angel so closely represents him, we're going to consider that this is Christ, whether he's acting as himself or acting through this angel. So it is likely that the scroll is linked to the one that Christ received in chapter 5. It may be the same scroll. It specifically uses a word that means a little book, so it may be a smaller subset of that scroll. The scroll in Revelation 5 contained the plan of God for the rest of history, including his judgments on the unbelieving world, as well as his promises to the saints for his protection and his provision for their eternal destiny, for a new heaven and new earth. We could regard that scroll as both decrees of judgment on the unrighteous and the promise of an inheritance to be received by God's people who are in Christ. Both scrolls described, the one in chapter 5 and the one here in chapter 10, are open. Christ opened the one, and this one is given to him, and it is open, and is held by him. Now, again, Revelation cannot be understood if we don't know our Old Testament, because so much of the symbolism and the imagery comes from the Old Testament. So as the scrolls are given, taken by Christ, and then John comes and takes it from his hand, and in both cases, they remind us of Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, where the prophet was given a scroll and told to eat it, and afterward was sent to Israel to speak God's word. And in a similar way, John, in a few moments, will be commanded to eat the scroll and prophesy its message. We must not lose sight that this isn't John's initiative, and it isn't John's message. It is Christ's message and Christ who sends. Other evidence of the authoritative revelation of Christ, or this angel, is that he roars like a lion. And that elicits a response from seven thunders. Note that they are called the seven thunders. Okay, don't ask me what they are. I don't know. But we are told that they speak. And we're told that John is forbidden to write down what they said. Well, we'll think about the implications of that prohibition in a moment. But again, let us remember that this angel who represents Christ stands and speaks God's word with authority. God reveals. He's a God of revelation. And he can reveal what is going to happen. And he can command with authority, because he is the Lord who sovereignly determines and fulfills his decreed plans for all people through all of history. So as you're reading through Revelation, sometimes there are things that are hard to understand, but often there are things that just suddenly, yeah, that makes sense. So as you come to this angel and recognize that he is like Christ, he represents Christ, perhaps he is Christ, recognize that he is sovereign. He has authority, and he reveals God's truth, and it is the truth that determines all of history. The sovereign authority of God has been given to our Lord Jesus, the Savior, who is our King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who stands astride the land and the sea, and he rules over all. We need to get this as our foundation for life. As we look at our world and we see that it's a mess, we can either bury our heads in the sand and pretend that it's not really there, or we can just get discouraged and bury our heads in the sand because we just don't want to engage, or we can remind ourselves that all the forces and all the events of history are under the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundational truth that we have to start with as we deal with life in this world. Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that leads us to our second principle, our second truth that comes out of the verses 4 through 7. Let me read those verses. The seven thunders have just sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, John saying this, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. God's revelation is mysterious but certain, though at times its meaning may be hidden, at least in part. We see that God is a speaking God who reveals himself. He reveals his purposes, his plans, and his will for his people. It is important to note, as verse 7 tells us, it refers to the mystery of God being fulfilled, and that it will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets. In other words, all of his plan for history, including the grand finale, will come to pass as he has determined. The seventh trumpet will sound and bring that into existence, bring that to pass. So this reminds us that God's revelation is certain. God's word is true. It is fixed forever in heaven. It cannot fall to the ground. It cannot fail because God is the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, about whom Job declared, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We remind ourselves that the Word of God cannot fall to the ground. Note again that this scroll is open. Christ has opened it in order to bring its contents to fulfillment. You can easily get discouraged if you allow yourself to only look horizontally. This world is, in my opinion, becoming an increasingly big mess. Now, it's not that there isn't good things, that we don't have lots to enjoy still, but you can get the feeling that the things we enjoy might be taken away from us. And that can be discouraging. But what we need to do is remember that the Lamb is upon the throne. He stands astride the ocean and the land, and he declares what will be, and its fulfillment is certain, and it is his plan. He is the Lord of history. At this very moment, the Lord Jesus is seated with his Father on the throne, and he is exercising his sovereign will to carry out his Father's plan. And it is a plan, thankfully, that is to be revealed as God wills to do so. We also see in verse 6 that this angel, this Christ, our Savior, speaks an oath. And he swears by the one who lives forever and ever, by his Father. Some people say, well, God can't swear by God. This can't be Christ. Well, actually, in Hebrews, it says that he swears by himself. Because who is greater than him by whom he can swear? So when God makes an oath to help weak believers' faith, to strengthen their faith, he swears by himself. So that with the promise and the oath, that confirms the promise, we have great reason to hope. We who have come to him for hope. And so that could well be the case here. So he declares an oath and swears that what he is saying will be fulfilled. And of course, it has to do with the conclusion of history. There will be no more delay. There's been this long period of time, and it may still be longer, but what he means is that when the trumpet sounds, it will be over. I personally do not believe in a literal thousand-year earthly kingdom of Jesus that is sort of a anticlimax, halfway there, but not really, where there's still going to be rebellion, where there's people who are got resurrection bodies and others who have natural bodies that are still dying, and they're all walking around together. I don't see that, sorry. If that's what you believe, that's okay. But when I see Jesus coming back, it's all over. He makes all things new. And so he tells us there's going to be any more delay, that when this trumpet sounds, it will be over. And there's a lesson here, a great lesson here for our encouragement. It is that God's revelation is true. It is clear, at least in its essentials. It is authoritative, and it will be fulfilled. And we've been given a great privilege to have his revelation in written form as scripture, and to have it in our possession. Most of you here have Bibles. Some of you have many Bibles. Pastor Fred has many Bibles. I have many Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the back of the pew. You realize how privileged we are? There are countries in the world where it takes careful bringing Bibles into the country at great danger for people to even have a Bible. We should be sure that this mighty angel, this representative of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, will not take tampering with or disobedience to or disrespecting of his word lightly. The word of God is God's word, is breathed out by him, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. Because God is God, his word is true, and it's inerrant, and it's authoritative, and it's clear as to his main message, and it is sufficient for us to live and for us to do God's work. We preach and teach the word and we pray, and God builds his church. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need to capitulate to the pleasures of culture so that we don't offend people. We speak the truth because we answer to the Lord of glory. Our part is to read it and study it and learn to understand it and to believe it and obey it. And we need to recognize that God means for it to be understood. He's not playing games with us, giving us his word and then hiding its meaning and teasing us into frustration. Sometimes we make revelation more difficult than it is, and believe me, I'm not trying to pretend that it's not difficult. It's probably been the most challenging sermon series I've ever worked on. But it's also been such a huge blessing. And if we remember that it is a different kind of literature, it's pictures, it's symbols, it's images, it's like a motion picture, it's meant to speak to us in a different way, then the big picture's clear, even if the details aren't always. And I think sometimes we try to make too much of some of the details. So, you know, we can look at the... what do you want to look at? Take your pick. We can look at the locusts coming out of the bottomless pit. And they looked like horses prepared for battle, and they had crowns of gold on their head, and their faces were like human faces, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. So do all of those things symbolize a particular detail we are meant to know? Well, if so, how do we know what they are? And then there are others who say, well, those are Apache attack helicopters. I think that they're just meant to impress us that demonic attack comes as judgment on the world because God allows Satan to open the bottomless pit. And the people of God are sealed so that they cannot afflict us. So that's a picture that we can take away even if we don't know all the details. Are we people of the book? Because it is the word of the sovereign Christ, the scriptures are full of his authority. And if we play loose and fast with God's word, woe unto us. Most of you are aware that we have recently left the denominational group that we've been part of for 96 years. And part of that is over interpretation of scripture. And what we see is compromise with culture. And some of those that we disagree with, and we still love them, but we disagree with them, are trying to push interpretations that, frankly, I can't even understand. But God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And then the morning after we were removed from the fellowship, my devotions, I'm reading Jeremiah, not remembering that this passage is even there. I won't say I've never read it before because I have read through the whole Bible, but it's not that I read Jeremiah 44 all that often, so I did not know this was there. But after what went down and we were removed along with seven other churches, I read these words the next morning, where God says, "All the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs." I told that to my wife. She almost fell over. We took a stand on God's word. I'm not ashamed of it. I care for those people we've left behind, and I pray that they will continue on with the Lord. I personally am excited for what the future holds for us with a group of other churches as we think about starting something new. But the most important thing is our attitude toward the word of God. God says in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I told one of my friends with grief that I think he is making the word of God of none effect. And I pray that God will not allow me or any of us to ever do that. We also see in our passage that God's word is a mystery. Now, if you're an Agatha Christie fan, don't expect to see that in Scripture. That's not what it is meant. This word mystery in Scripture means that it is something that is meant to be known. God has revealed it to us, but it cannot be known unless he reveals it to us. So it's an open secret. It's a secret we cannot discover it on our own, but it is meant to be known, and God reveals it. And so it is an open secret revealed by God, but only when and to the degree he chooses to reveal it. So that's Scripture. That is Scripture as a whole. That is the message of the gospel. That certain aspects of the gospel are called mysteries in Scripture. Many places in Scripture speak of the mystery of God. The gospel is described that way. Here, the fulfillment of God's revealed purposes in chapter 10 is described as a mystery. So again, it doesn't mean that God is hiding it as a puzzle that we have to try to solve. Rather, it points to the reality that we cannot discover God or his truth apart from him choosing to reveal himself and his truth to us. We can only know his mystery by his choice. We only come to know him by his choice. We are utterly helpless and dependent on him spiritually. And that offends a lot of people. All I know is that if it was up to me, I would still be wandering in the desert wastes of life. It was God who tracked me down all the way to New Zealand, grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and turned me around and brought me home. So I'm very thankful God is sovereign in salvation, or I'd still be lost. And I have no problem ascribing sovereignty to God. Jonathan Edwards used to say, I love to ascribe sovereignty to God. It was a source of great joy to know that this God who does all things well and does what he chooses, our God is in the heaven and he does whatever pleases him. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, it pleased him to open your eyes and draw you to himself and to send his son to die for your sins and to wash you clean and make you a child of God. That should give you reason to rejoice no matter what life throws at you. So God is sovereign and he reveals his mystery to whom he chooses. And this revelation includes him bringing this revelation to us, but it also includes him opening our eyes and opening our minds and giving us understanding. See, we're not God and he's not us. It's important to remember the difference, an important reminder in Scripture that God is not controlled or manipulated by his creation because all of his creatures are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We must give an account to God who sees everything about us. But God is hidden from us because of our finiteness, our creatureliness, and our sin. And he reveals himself and his truth only to those to whom he chooses to do so. And he reveals here that his Son is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of land and sea. He rules over all. And he has the book in his hand and it's open and he reveals it to whom he will. We are foolish if we think we can presume to come to God anytime we want, if we expect to understand his revelation easily whenever we want to, so that we can decide for ourselves after we've understood what it means, whether or not to obey or disobey. That is very foolish. The only way to know God, and the only way to know God's truth, his mystery, is by the path of humility. God graciously declares that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but we also read, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you've called on the name of the Lord, you're a child of God. If you've called from your heart, and Jesus is your only hope. But if that is the case, it is because he's already opened your eyes to see the kingdom. He has caused you to be born again of his Spirit. He sovereignly saves sinners, and he sovereignly reveals his truth. God's revelation is a mystery, and that means we are dependent on his mercy and grace to understand. We also learn from this passage something that we don't like, but it's good to understand that it's not an accident, that God's message, his revelation, the meaning of it, may be hidden from us at times, or it may be hidden in part, even if we're believers. We are all dependent on him to reveal the mystery of his will, but we have no guarantee that we will ever have full knowledge. Maybe in eternity, I don't know. On the other hand, I think we'll be learning for all eternity, but it will be a joyous learning. But I don't think we're going to get to some point in eternity after a billion years or so and go, okay, I've got it all figured out now. We are going to be getting to know God, the fountain that never stops, that will satisfy our souls forever. We're dependent on him to reveal the mystery of his will, but we have no guarantee that we will ever understand it all. He doesn't always tell us. The only right posture before God, as I've already said, is humility. So what we see here is the angel, or the Lord Jesus, speaks like a roaring lion, and the seven thunders sounded. Okay, what are these seven thunders? Well, we're not told. Moreover, we're told that they spoke. They sounded, and John heard what they said. It seems to have been intelligible to him, but he is forbidden to write it down. Now, it could be that this was another series of seven judgments. The first one affected one quarter, the second one one-third, and when we get to the bowls, it will be everything. Maybe there was a set of judgments in between that would have been one-half. And God said, no, we're going to bring it to the end. But I'm speculating, so don't take this home and write this down as what this means. We just don't know. What we do learn from this is there are some things God chooses not to reveal to us. So the message of the seven thunders is withheld from the people in the seven churches who heard this for the first time. We're not the first hearers, in case you didn't know that. But God, at his own prerogative, kept this information secret from his people then and now. Now, whether this is something really important, I don't know. But it kind of typifies in principle other things. I mean, how many times, probably true of Pastor Fred as well, how many times have I been asked by fellow believers, why doesn't God explain this? Why doesn't he tell us what this means? How do we deal with this issue? Why doesn't he tell us more? And the answer is simply because he chose not to. He gives us all we need, but he doesn't always give us all we want. Perhaps it is because it is something we could not understand, we're not able to. Perhaps it's something we could not bear if we did understand. The Lord Jesus once said to his own disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And maybe there'll be some things we won't be able to bear till we get to eternity. Perhaps there are things not revealed simply because we need to learn humility and to practice trusting him with the things we don't know. Great passage that really sums it all up. What Moses told to the children of Israel, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we're not to worry about what God hasn't explained. We are to be concerned with what he has revealed, and are we believing it and obeying it? So we should be more concerned about obeying the things revealed and trusting him with the things he's kept hidden than in satisfying our curiosity. Curiosity is an interesting and strange thing. It's a gift from God that helps us to learn and grow. But it may be an occasion of pride that insists on knowing what he has hidden. I think of a place called the Garden of Eden, of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat. God knows that you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. That got us into a lot of trouble. We need to guard against curiosity that's born of pride. Though God's revelation may be partially hidden, as we've just said, it is wholly certain. Both the things we understand and the things we don't understand will come to pass. The thunder's message is sealed, but the mystery of God, we're told, is fulfilled. And our part is to discover what God has revealed and faithfully trust and obey it, and at the same time be content to leave what he has not revealed with him, in his hands. We can trust his ways because we know that he is good. He's revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. And we can trust what he has revealed and trust him with what he has hidden as well. Our knowledge may not be exhaustive, it may not be total, but it can be clear. We can have clarity without totality. His word is sufficient for us to live lives pleasing to him, and its message of salvation is clear. His word is clear in the essentials. If that were not true, we'd be wasting our time studying Revelation. In fact, we'd be wasting our time trying to study the Bible, but it is true. This is one of the great ironies of the Christian life. We believe in the doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. And that's a word that most people don't understand. And the irony is it means clear, clarity. So we believe in the clarity of the essential message of Scripture, even though we disguise that with a word like perspicuity that nobody understands. I don't know why, but Revelation is meant to be understood. It's meant to be read and heard and studied, and we're promised a blessing if we do. That brings us to our final concluding truth. As we look at verses 8 through 11, let me read those again. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. God calls his people to faithfully proclaim the bittersweet message of salvation, suffering, and judgment. As mentioned earlier, this little scroll may be the same as the scroll opened by the Lamb in chapter 5. It may be a subset of that. In any case, it is God's word, and it's given to John, and John represents God's people. He writes to the Christians in Asia Minor as his partner, as their partner in the tribulation that's in Christ and the kingdom that's in Christ. In a similar fashion to Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, John is told to take the scroll and eat it. Eaten any books lately? Scroll is just the word for book. The book was in the form of a scroll roundup. Later Christians invented these kind of books, codices. But the point is it's meant for reading, not eating. But this is symbolic language, right? John is meant to take it into his very being. He's meant to internalize its truth and its message. He's meant to pore over it and read it and ingest it spiritually and mentally and emotionally. It is sweet to the taste, but it produces bitterness as well. And the message of salvation is sweet to the elect. If you don't find the message of Christ crucified for you, that the Son of God would come down from heaven to rescue you from your sins, even though you've offended him, he wants you to be his child in his family. If that doesn't melt your heart, then you need to check the foundations and be sure you're a Christian. The message of salvation is sweet to the elect. And John's eating it symbolizes our internalizing and meditating on it as a source of our life and our joy, as well as the message we communicate to others. But the book of Revelation is all about this. But suffering accompanies the gospel in the experience of those who believe, as the seals have already revealed to us. The proclamation of salvation, by definition, is at the same time a proclamation of judgment on those who reject the Savior, and it's also an invitation to those who believe the gospel to embrace the cost. And there is a cost, because those who reject the message don't like that it tells them that they are under the judgment of God, and they take that out on those who bring the message. And it's not always pleasant for us to convey that message, that there's judgment if you don't repent. But faithfulness requires that we preach the whole counsel of God. And so we will experience its sweetness, but we will also experience its bitterness when we warn people of judgment to come, and especially when they reject the message and the messenger. We will also experience its bitterness when our message, which we understand as good news, results in our rejection from people we love. Hostility, bitterness, resentment, even persecution will come if we are faithful to communicate the message clearly and biblically, faithfully. But we're just following in the footsteps of our Savior. On the other hand, it does taste sweet to us as we meditate on its application to our own lives, and when we see others respond to it with faith and repentance. There's one of the greatest joys on earth is to see someone come to know the Lord. John was told to eat the scroll, and in the same way, all of us need to be serious about ingesting and absorbing the Word of God into the very fabric of our being. We need to aim to be like John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who was described by Spurgeon as having blood that was bibline. When you pricked Bunyan, he bled Bible. Are you and I people of the book? Is it our food? Do we recognize that it is our life? Do we trust it and treasure it? So John is told after eating the scroll, it's not just enough to take it in You're to speak it out. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And the word must here seems to indicate a divine compulsion. Those who've been entrusted with God's message have a God-given responsibility to take it to others, to all peoples. That's the church's calling. We're all called to be available to that calling. Think of Isaiah. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." We're not to be like Moses, who in essence said, "Here I am, send Aaron." But if we're honest, we don't always have a zeal to be faithful witnesses, do we? Hiding our light under a basket often feels more appealing. And as our world grows darker, as we talked about at the beginning this morning, we can be like the type of Christian who gets discouraged and depressed and decide it's wiser to keep our heads down and just wait till the Lord comes back. Or maybe we're like the second type of Christian. We'd rather pretend the world isn't getting darker and people around us don't really need what we have to give. They seem to be doing fine, thank you very much. Maybe it would be presumptuous to think I have a message they need. And so in both cases, we hide the message entrusted to us and we fail to honor our Lord. So how do we conquer our fears and our discouragement and our indifference? How do we cultivate faithfulness when many things in life tend to make us anxious, especially as our culture abandons Christian values? Well, the answer is found in this very passage we're studying. John is commanded to eat the scroll and speak its message, but note the order. He's first given a vision of Christ, the sovereign King, whether in his person or in the person of a representative angel. And this messenger stands astride the land and the sea. He exudes the sovereign authority of Jesus our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's clothed with a cloud, indicating that he is judge, and he stands as conqueror of all the earth, over all the nations, all the peoples, and all the events on earth and in heaven. And it is when we remind ourselves of this reality, that things in this world are not as they seem, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, then we can kindle and rekindle our trust in the sovereign God who commissions us to speak out and to live out his message. He calls us to take the gospel of his kingdom, the good news of the rule of his king, to all peoples on earth. And in doing so, to apply that message to the governors, the kings, the lawmakers, the educators, to every sphere of society, to the people we rub shoulders with at the water cooler, calling them to repentance and faith in the Son of God and to actions and attitudes that are fruit of repentance and that reflect the values and standards of God's Word. Canada belongs to Jesus Christ, not to Mark Carney or Pierre Poilievre. We need to remember that. We are messengers of the King. And so we call out people to repent and believe the gospel. We are to do so with confidence and expectation that he will build his church, he will transform lives, he will establish his word and his ways in our world again and again until the day he returns. He is making all things new, and our part is to serve him faithfully in this mission as his ambassadors. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater privilege while we are on earth. In uncertain times, trust in God's sovereignty enables us to proclaim God's mystery with absolute certainty. I pray that that will be true of every one of us here at Renfrew in the days that are left to us on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would recognize us as your people afresh and help us to recognize that we've been entrusted with the gospel, that we've been commissioned, and that our captain, our commander, is the one who stands astride the sea and the land and who commands all of history. May we be brave and bold, not in ourselves, but because our trust is in the King who commissioned us. Lord, we know that later in Revelation, the dragon will call up the beast from the sea and the beast, the false prophet from the land. But John was given this vision of the angel of God, Christ himself perhaps, standing on the sea and the land before those other things happened. Jesus rules, and Satan only acts with the permission he's given to bring about the purposes of God. Father, we don't always understand how that all works, but we do understand that you are Lord, that your Son is your King, that you've installed him on your holy hill. And so we pray that you'd help us to be faithful witnesses in every sphere of life, in this country, wherever we might find ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it that his glory might be seen to the ends of the earth. Amen. Amen.